You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
It is, in fact, the first Sunday of Advent. Cody and I were talking about it in the foyer afterwards here, and like the excitement and like just the eagerness and the multiple Advent calendars. That's awesome. I think for some of us, though, that doesn't always like resonate the same way. Some of us, we feel like we get to this kind of a Sunday and it sneaks up on us, or we even find ourselves thinking, like, let's calm down a little bit, slow down. It's still November. My church that I grew up in didn't like do Advent like this. We didn't do candles and readings, and so we saved that for December. But it happens. It's quick. It's a flick of the switch, and all of a sudden you're going home to pumpkins and corn stalks, decorating the house in fall colors and harvest conversations to lights on your house, and there's a tree in your living room and socks hanging off the wall or by your mantle if you're blessed enough to have a fireplace. Christmas music playing, and as I have often felt in the past, we think to ourselves, like, let's pump the brakes here a little bit. It's not that close yet. But in actuality, it really is. Like, if you think about it, 3 weeks from today, 20 days, roughly 3 weeks, 20 days from right now, we will be having our first Christmas program here at the church, our junior choir program, which, sorry, Melody, is on Saturday the 20th, not Friday. That's on me, right? The next day, we'll have our Sunday school Christmas program. A few days later, 3.5 weeks from now, 24 days, we'll be here together if you come in the evening, which is always a nice change of pace, for our candlelight Christmas Eve service. And the day following that, a simple 25 days from now, you're going to be gathered together with family, friends, loved ones, as you open gifts, sing songs, maybe read the Christmas story. I don't know how you guys all do it. Watch the Charlie Brown Christmas special. Or if you really know how to have a good time, Merry Christmas, Mr. Bean. It should be a staple in everyone's house. You'll be enjoying good food and just the many, many blessings that are allotted to us where we live as we celebrate this season. In this community, in this nation, we have the opportunity to celebrate the birth of our Savior as we celebrate Christmas. Now, as was already mentioned, Cody and I were talking about, I always love when, not with any sort of intentional effort, like the opening and this kind of connects. For some of us, there's that excitement, that eagerness, 3 weeks away, let's get going kind of attitude. For a lot of us, though, we look at that short amount of time that it is between now and Christmas, and it's hard to be excited when we're just caught thinking about all of the stuff that needs to be done between now and then, right? I know that's a lot of us here. We're thinking about the number of programs that need to be attended or run or participated in. We're thinking about school events. We're thinking about family gatherings, the food we need to make, the gifts we need to buy, the decorations that haven't been put up yet, even though we've been asked more than once. Clearly that resonated with some people, those laughs. But if we get there, if we can finally get to that day, right, if we can get there in one piece, alive, together, isn't it great? Just the promise of rest, maybe some time off from work. Maybe some of us look forward to the craziness, having family around and all the voices of all those family members in your home. Some of us, maybe it's just that anticipation of sitting in front of a warm fire with a hot cup of coffee, wearing that ridiculous Christmas sweater that you won't give up on that you wear every year. But for a lot of us here, especially of a certain age category, young people, I'm talking to you, the thing you're looking forward to most is the gifts, right? Yeah, that big box, colored paper, sitting under that tree, taunting you as you've been told by your parents more than once, don't touch it. All of these things are starting to kind of grow in our hearts, this anticipation, even in the midst of the busyness. For myself, what I see happening in me is, as I was talking with Cody and some others in the foyer, there's been sometimes that shift away from the excitement and anticipation into just the thought of how busy everything is and the things that need to be accomplished. But for me, one of the greatest blessings that I've had recently, the thing that I enjoy the most these days coming into the Christmas season, is watching my kids. Seeing them start to understand more and more what this whole thing is all about. Seeing their excitement and anticipation of the Christmas season, the excitement of the lights, especially when they get to turn them on, then you know it's a good day. If it was your turn to flick on the lights, you're having a blast. telling me at the supper table and their mom exactly every single color of light that is on our house and which one's their favorite. The decorations, the hanging of the stockings, the things on the walls, the Christmas music that's been playing, the first snow, and their excitement to go outside and play in it. I love watching that. Because I do feel like for most of us, as we get older, it's really easy for us to get caught up in just the busy side of the season, and we lose that excitement about the holiday. And so for me, it's in watching them, and not just watching them, but as I do, I'm reminded, I remember when I was young how I felt about all of those things. Seeing reflected in them the excitement that I once had. And it's in looking backward in that way that I can really find joy now moving forward towards that day. Because when I look at those things that in my mind I've just turned into work and busyness and more to do, I can try to see it how they see it and how I hope we should all see it. The joyful anticipation, the joyful celebration of the birth of our Savior. I think that's really important. It's a good thing for us to be able to look backward in order to better help us look forward. And so where that's true of many things, it's definitely true, unbelievably so, when it comes to Scripture. When we comb through the pages of God's Word, it's always amazing to me to see the interconnectedness of it all. The foreshadowing and the prophecy, the symbolism and the typology, the lives and events and stories that can be all so similar at times and so drastically different at others, and yet they always somehow come together and point to Christ. In this season, when we look at Scripture and we look at those specific scriptures of the coming Savior, we see those threads start to come together, start to link up as God's redemptive plan is realized in the birth of his perfect Son. The fulfillment of all those things that came before seen in that infant child. And so that's what we want to do this Advent season. We want to look backwards to look forwards, and we're going to do so specifically with that kind of thought in mind. We're going to look at the miraculous birth of Christ, and in looking back, we're going to look at other places throughout Scripture where we see miraculous births that hold miraculous promises, just like this one that we celebrate at Christmas. Because Jesus' birth, that divine conception, that amazing, miraculous thing, it is incredible, but it's not the first time we see something like that happen in Scripture. God intervenes and brings life where it would have otherwise been thought to be impossible, and so that's what we're going to do over the next, well, not the next four Sundays. We're going to take a little bit of a break for our Sunday school program, but we're going to look at four different stories between now and December 28th. We are going to finish after Christmas. I hope that's okay. That show the power of God in the midst of seemingly impossible circumstances and the purposes, or better put, maybe the promises behind those amazing works. So we're going to begin this week with the very first story of miraculous birth that we see in the Bible with Abraham and Isaac. So we're going to be starting specifically looking at one part of that story in Genesis chapter 22. So if you could please make your way there with me this morning, if you have your Bibles in front of you, Genesis 22. As I've said before, if you don't have a Bible with you, there are Bibles in the seats somewhere around you. And if you don't have one at home, please speak to me after the service. We would love to be able to fix that for you, as we have Bibles we can send home with you. Genesis 22. But before we look at it together, would you please just pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. The promises of your word that we can look at and enjoy together. Lord, the promises throughout Scripture that all have a shared purpose, a shared focal point, and a shared pointing to truth. The promise that is your Son, Jesus. Your design and your plan to redeem your creation to you, to cleanse it from sin, and to call those who were once foreigners to you into your family. I'm grateful, Lord, for those of us here who have been called into that family, the hope that we have in Jesus. And as we look towards his birth and we celebrate that this Christmas season, I pray that we would see the interconnectedness of how this all works within Scripture as it points towards his coming, his purpose, and the perfection of that plan as it was enacted. Lord, guide us through your word together this morning. Please let it be you that is speaking to us. And just let it rest on our hearts as we go out from here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Abraham, as I said, not normally a place maybe you go for a Christmas series or that you would anticipate to go, right? We've done a lot of different Christmas series over the years. I don't know if we've touched on Abraham. But he's not out of place at all when it comes to this story and this narrative. His story begins all the way back, not just in Genesis 22, but Genesis 11, right near the very front of your Bible. But he becomes a more prominent part of the story in chapter 12. So thinking of the fact that we're in chapter 22 of Genesis, and his story begins in 11, I'm not going to read all of that. That's a lot of ground to cover. So I'm going to do my best to give like a quick 1 to 2 minute synopsis, like a sprint through the story that is Abraham's life. So please pay attention and please buckle up. I'm going to do my best to touch on the important details. Abraham, originally named Abram, was born in the land of Ur before eventually settling in Haran. This is where he was when God first called him. Before this call, we are told in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, that Abraham and his family were actually not worshipers of the God that we know, the High King of Heaven, the creator of the universe. He and his family worshipped idols and false gods living in a pagan land. And yet, having grown up in that kind of custom and that kind of practice spiritually, when Abram at the time, hears the voice of God calling to him, telling him to pack up his family and all of his possessions and to leave to settle in a land he has never known or been to, he goes to the land of Canaan, the land God has promised for his people. He does. He simply responds in faith and goes as he is called to. And he's promised that as he does so, if he does so, if he follows God and responds to this request or this, I guess, command on his life, that he would be blessed with a family that would one day become a great nation. After settling in the land of Canaan, there's a famine that breaks out. And so in seeking refuge, he packs up his family and he moves to the land of Egypt. There's some shenanigans that take place in Egypt with Pharaoh. We don't have time to get into all the details. I encourage you to go into Genesis and read the fullness of the story if you want those details, right? There's a lot of shenanigans in Abraham's life. Issues in Egypt with Pharaoh. Later in the story, as he moves back to the land of Canaan, issues as he separates with his family. There's just too much going on, too many people, too many mouths to feed. And so he sends his nephew Lot off, and Lot chooses to inhabit the land where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are established. More shenanigans there. Again, check out the story. It's pretty cool, but we don't have the time this morning. The reason I just bring up, I keep using the word shenanigans. I'm sorry. I like the word. The reason I bring up these things is because in the midst of all of these different turbulent times in Abraham's life, what we see is that his family is protected and that as God enacts his judgment on the wicked around them, he sustains them, he keeps them, and beyond that, he blesses them. Now, remember again, as we move through the life of this man was not only told to go to this land, which would be given to him, he was told that he would have a great family. It's an important detail in this story. Abraham, at this point in time, is an old man, and his wife is also barren. They have not been able to have children. So, Abraham and his wife, Sarah, take matters into their own hands, and Sarah says, "Please take my servant, the family maid, and have children for me through her." Okay? Clearly, it's not going to work the way God said. Clearly, I can't be a part of this. Let's just make it happen. And if you know the story, you know that this just backfires and causes more problems than anything. And then we finally get to a key point in the story in Genesis chapter 18, where we see an angelic visitation come upon Abraham and his wife, Sarah. Three visitors approach him, and the word actually tells us the Lord himself appeared to him. And so in this heavenly visitation, Abraham and Sarah are told by these guests, they are promised that within a year, they will have a son. They will conceive and have a son. And they do. And they name him Isaac. Now we want to come to the story in chapter 22 that we want to focus on this morning. Genesis 22, I'm going to read verses 1 to 18 just very quickly for us. So this is after Isaac has been born. He would be considered a youth, a young man at this point in time, a teenager. And it says, "Sometime later, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' 'Here I am,' he replied. Then God said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkeys, and he took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. And he said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Now, this is a pretty wild story. Story of miracles, of great promises. Abraham is given the promise of land, of protection, and of offspring. A child of promise through whom all the world, he was told, would be blessed. And this child finally comes. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. It finally happened, right? And suddenly as he's come, it looks as though he's going to be taken away. But God, in his goodness, we read in this story, gives an alternative. Because throughout Abraham's story, as we look at it, as we recall the things he has done, the places he has gone, what God has brought him through, we see God clearly presented again and again and again as a God who provides, who meets the needs of his people. Not always in a way that makes sense to them in the moment at the time, but always in accordance with a bigger picture and a greater plan than can be seen. Abraham's learned this over the years through his own personal failures. In the story in Egypt, he hides himself as Sarah's husband for fear that he might be killed for the sake of her. He gives his wife over to someone else to be taken into his home. When he's going to Sodom and Gomorrah, he tests God again and again and again and says, "How could you do such a thing? Would you not withhold your wrath for the sake of this, this, and this?" There's all of these times and these places where we see Abraham struggling and fumbling the ball through his walk of faith. But in the midst of those things, in light of his own shortcomings in Egypt with the forced efforts of offspring and all of these things, God, in spite of him, provides for him. And so we look at this story today. And if we forget to look at it through that lens, it's really easy for people to look at the story. And I've heard it said time and time again. I've heard pastors from the pulpit say, "I don't like this story. It makes me uncomfortable. How could God require such a wicked thing from his servant Abraham who's been faithful?" But I think when we look at it that way, that just speaks to our lack of faith, our lack of understanding, our lack of obedience. Abraham, despite where he started in all of this, as a pagan worshiper and as a guy who failed a lot, he is not called the father of faith in Romans 4:16 for no reason. When Abraham goes out with his servants, we see the culmination of all of these different moments, of all of these different actions, of all of these different things that has built in him a faith and a trust unshakable for the God who has called him. When he reaches Mount Moriah, he tells his servants there, there's some very key wording that I think is important. "Wait here, we're going to go worship, and then we will both return. Even on the way up the mountain, when Isaac says to him, hey, Dad, we got wood, we got fire, you're holding a knife. I can't help but feel like we're missing something. Where is the lamb for sacrifice? I'd feel a little uncomfortable at that point. Abraham responds by saying, don't worry, son, God will provide one. Now, as a story of personal faithfulness, this story is incredible, right? We see a man who finally has what God promised, who has walked through all of these highs and lows of life, and we see him and his trust in God so firmly planted at this point in his life in the idea that God would either provide a substitute or raise his son from the dead, that his hand is raised with the knife in it, ready to strike before God intervenes and says, stop. Good work. You trusted me. You would not withhold anything from me. You fear me, you love me, and you would be willing to do this for me, so I will bless you. You will be my people, I will be your God. But we see something else at work in this story. Yes, we see a story of personal faith in Abraham. But when we look at this in view of the entire Bible, throughout the entirety of Scripture, we see an event of immense importance as it creates a foreshadowing of the new covenant and the promised Redeemer who would ratify it through his blood. We see a picture of Jesus. And we see that in two different ways. I used two words earlier in talking about the connectedness of Scripture. Prophecy and typology. So, fancy words. But all those really mean is this. Prophecy is things stated here that are pointing towards the future. Future promises and purposes. Typology is when we see things here that are a foreshadowing of something yet to come. So there's a promise of things going to happen, and there's an example being set here. A type of Christ is what biblical scholars would call Isaac as they study this story. Right? Picture of who he would be, what he would do, the purposes in his coming. And so we're seeing that at work, right? We see Isaac as what they would call a type of Christ, I said, a foreshadowing of Christ. And there's so many parallels in this story that point us to that. Right? When we think about this Christmas story and the coming of the birth of our Savior, what are the stories that we go to often? We think of the shepherds in the field, we think of the wise men coming, but we also often think of the angelic visitation to Mary and to Joseph and the announcement of this birth to be. And so in both of these stories, we see angelic heavenly visitation announcing the birth to come. Right? From a situation where it should have been impossible, a child is then born. The miraculous birth takes place. And then here in this story specifically, we see, this is incredible, a child of promise carrying the means of his own destruction up a hill to be sacrificed. Sound familiar? That's crazy, right? Carrying on him the weight of the wood that would be his destruction. But what's important to note when we look at these kind of stories within Scripture is that's where the similarities kind of stop. The typology falls apart at a certain point because with any picture of the Savior to come, these types would never fully match his works or meet his standard, fulfill the promises of God, hence the need for Christ to come. When we look at Isaac and his life when compared completely with Jesus, we don't see him tempted in the wilderness, right? We don't see the way paved for him by a voice calling out in the wilderness like John the Baptist. And we see ultimately that at the end of it all, he was not in fact sacrificed. He was not put to death. He was not a substitute for another. Isaac as a sacrifice would not satisfy God. And so God in his sovereignty and his grace, he creates then at this point moving forward the prophetic imagery that becomes so important in this story as well. And the understanding of what's to come as he provides the substitute, right? Isaac could never be the substitute, and so God brings one into the story, into the picture for them. God's true plan from the beginning as he called Abraham, as he set before him the promises, was for Isaac, through that son, through his offspring, that there would be a lineage, a nation of faith that would come, a great nation. From that nation would come the line of David, and from the line of David, we would see born divinely a Messiah who would satisfy God's wrath, who would pay for our sins in ways that we never could. Scholars look at the story and they make connections between Abraham's claim that God himself would provide the lamb, even to the story of Jesus coming with John the Baptist declaring, "Behold the Lamb of God." God will provide the lamb, and in that moment, a fulfillment of the lamb, perfect, provided, coming and revealing himself for the sake of God's creation. We see here the substitute that God lays forward for Abraham, the ram caught in the thicket, and scholars also make connections between the ram's horns in the thicket and the crown of thorns that would be worn on the head of our Savior before his ultimate destruction. But the most important thing here when we look at the story, when we think about prophecy, when we think about what God is leading us to, looking backwards so we can look forwards, we see in verse 18. "And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." That promise is all fulfilled in Jesus. Right? A miraculous birth, a child of promise who would eventually come, and this is something I find really cool, to Mount Moriah. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 tells us that this is where Jerusalem would be established, and that Mount Moriah is in fact where Solomon would actually build the temple. And so this place where this event happens becomes a recurring place of importance throughout Scripture. And Jesus himself, before his death, before his arresting, before his the accusations that were levied before him, before he would carry his cross to the means of his earthly death, he would come to the temple. He would come to Jerusalem. He would come to this place to offer himself up as a sacrifice for those who would follow him. And then he would ultimately, in the same way that Isaac did, carry the means of his destruction up that hill. And because of his perfection, and to fulfill these promises and blessings of God, the saving of the nations, God's hand in that moment would not be turned away. Right, we focus on Jesus' birth at Christmas time, which is great, it's important. But we know that that birth took place for a very specific reason. He came to die to redeem us to our Creator. And so those who knew him, who knew Jesus as Hebrew people, well acquainted with the stories of Abraham and the stories of the Old Testament, the father of their nation would have seen and understood this. Now, maybe not right away, right? Sometimes we're too close to something to fully see what's happening. But after some time, after Christ's resurrection, after his return to them, they see this picture that all would be blessed through Jesus, who is of the line of Isaac, the nations being blessed. Paul teaches it even. If you look in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 7, Paul, as he's teaching the Galatians, says, "Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. And the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you." So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The exact words God spoke to Abraham, repeated by Paul ages later, an acknowledgement of this fulfilled promise. The gospel foreknown, the promise understood. And so in the same way Abraham received these promises from God, a land, protection, a son, but was able to look forward to the greater promise of Jesus coming, the promises of God, we can now do the same. Right? As we look backward towards the story and how it points to Jesus, we look backward now on that miraculous birth in Bethlehem, the birth of our Savior Jesus, and we acknowledge the blessings that have come through that, and yet blessings yet to come. Right? The promises in action in our lives, and also the promises en route to us. He has saved us and cleansed us of all sin. He redeems us and pays our debt that we have levied against God that we could never repay. He promises to never leave us or forsake us, to come to all who are weary and heavy laden, that we would be given rest.
He tells us in the promises of his coming the first time that we can cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. We see all these things at work, the shed blood of Christ that cleanses us, the promised Holy Spirit that guides us, the word of God that teaches us, but we also see a promise that he will in fact return for what is his and for those who are his. And so as we look at the miraculous birth of Isaac and the promises that laid ahead because of it, I hope that this Christmas season, as we look at the miraculous birth of Christ, and we acknowledge the promises that have come through him already, that we are able to see the promises that lay ahead because of it. Beyond the death and resurrection that has been seen, to the return that is yet to come. The once has come and soon returning Savior that we know, that we celebrate, and that we rejoice in this Christmas, Jesus. Let that be the focus of our hearts. The heart cry of our praise, and the reason for our celebration in this season. Amen. Would you bow with me? I'll close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for just a beautiful morning to be together. Time of worship, time of fellowship, time looking at your word, Lord, acknowledging the promises that you have set before your people, the picture that you have painted that shows us also clearly what you would do and how you would do it, how you would bring your son into this world and how he would accomplish something that we never could by our own actions, deeds, and efforts. In the same way that Abraham throughout his life's journey could never fulfill the promises of God by his efforts and his way, God, we are the same. There is nothing we can do that puts us in right standing with you. There's nothing we can do that can ready us for your return. But you have laid forward a promise for us in your Son. And so I pray this morning that as we receive that in our hearts, whether we have already or whether we're looking to do so, that you would open our eyes to see and understand the purpose that is in front of us for that. A king who is returning, a king who is reclaiming, and a king who is worthy of all of our worship and praise. Not just in the holidays, but always. Let us be a church who is known for that praise, for that focus, that perspective, now and always. In your name we pray. Amen.